Good afternoon. I enjoy coming here and meeting with all of you, enjoying the Sabbath day together. A short while ago, we had a homiletics class in which we were presenting our introductions and evaluating and commenting on whether it was interesting and grabbed the attention of various ones. So those of you who were there will have heard this introduction. You may regret having encouraged me on that, and perhaps it should have encouraged me a different direction, so I'll let you evaluate that afterwards. I changed my mind a few weeks ago. I've always thought that I don't need to worry about the injustices, the little things, the annoyances of this life, because God would make life fair in the long run. From little things like someone cutting in front of me in traffic, which someone else mentioned last week, so apparently it's a problem for more than just me, to someone stealing my coffee cup from the kitchen, for example. Larger things, like somebody perhaps telling a lie about me, so I lose my job. Or even things unrelated to me, perhaps somebody in a high-profile murder case getting off on a technicality. Don't have to worry about those things because God would make life fair in the long run. I've taught my kids, don't worry about it. Don't scrabble. Don't fight amongst yourselves. God will make life fair in the long run. So what if somebody else has something? So what if you don't? God will make life fair in the long run. Of course, I have scriptural support for my position. Romans 12:19, which is a part of a quote from the Old Testament, God says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." This verse says, I don't need to worry about taking revenge, I don't need to worry about these things, because God will do it for me. And He's going to do a much better job than I could. I changed my mind a few weeks ago. Oh, I still believe that I don't need to take care of the injustices of this life, but for a very different reason. I don't think God will make life fair in the long run, and that's a very good thing. Our focus today is going to be on Romans 12:19-21, where God says, "Vengeance is mine." And I've titled this message, "God's Role, Our Response," because those are the two main areas that we're going to explore in these verses. Let's go to Romans 12, verse 19. If you have a little flag in your Bible as I do, you might want to put it there, because we'll be back here a lot. It says in Romans 12:19, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Let's look at the first aspect, God's role. Verse 19, God says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. What does it mean when God says something is His? God says in various different places that things are His. In Exodus 13, verse 2, God says that the firstborn are His. He says, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and beast, it is mine." Leviticus 25, verse 23, we heard this in the first message today. God said that the land was not to be sold permanently. He says the land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine. Psalm 15, verse 12, God says, "The world is mine and the fullness thereof." What does it mean when God says something is His? Well, God means that He has control of that, and He decides when and if it should be used. What is vengeance? Vengeance, according to our internet dictionary, says vengeance is infliction of injury, harm, humiliation, or the like on a person by another who has been harmed by that person. When we use it in modern language, it's usually the person who's been injured who is seeking to inflict that vengeance. Older usage, it could have been anybody. God says that He controls that. He controls when harm or injury or the like should be inflicted. God controls and decides how things should be used. In the parable of the prodigal son that we know pictures God as a loving father, we see the son asking for something. There were two boys, and one of them said, "I want my inheritance now, please." And that inheritance was in the hand of the father, and he could decide how and when it should be used. And in this case, the father decided that he was going to give that to his son. He gave the inheritance to one son, but not to the other. And that was his prerogative. It was his. The wealth, the father could have said, is mine, and he chose how to use it. Now, I suspect that that father knew his sons. I know my children, and if I give them money, I can pretty well tell what's going to happen to it. I can tell which of them are going to put it in a bank and save it, and save it, and save it. I can tell which of them are going to go to the store and buy something with it, whether something frivolous or something that's necessary. I know what they're going to do with it, and I suspect the father in this parable knew what the son was going to do with that wealth that he's given him. The father probably knew that that son may waste it, but it was under his control and he gave it to that son. And what was the older son's response? The older son said, "It's not fair. I've served all these years. I've done everything I was supposed to do. It's not fair that you're throwing him a party." But again, the wealth was the father's. What he had given to his son, what he had kept back, it was the father's, and he could do with what he wanted. So what does God do with vengeance? How does he distribute that? How did he disperse that? Let's continue in Romans 13, the very next verse. You see, in the public arena, God grants the role of vengeance to the public authorities, to the civil authorities. We'll read verses 1 through 4. Romans 13, 1. "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves." These verses were quoted in the message from last night. Verse 3, "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise for them the same." If I'm motoring down the highway in a 60 zone, and I'm doing 60, policeman comes by, I'm not worried, not terrified. I'm doing the right thing. No problem for me. Now, if I'm doing 70 in that 60 zone, you know, the heart starts to race. I start checking the rear view. Is he going to find me? Is he going to, you know, I slow way down real quick. If you don't want to be afraid of the authorities, God says, then do the right thing. Verse 4, "For he," the authority, "is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil." Avenger, that's the same word as is translated, "Do not avenge yourselves." God says in the public arena, in the civil world, he's put governments and authorities in place to punish those who are doing evil. That is their role, that is their responsibility, and he's given that to them from his own authority. It says there is no authority except from God, and he's given that to the police and to the national leaders, the city leaders, etc. That's their responsibility. However, in the private arena, God has not given us the permission, the authority to avenge ourselves. Verse 19 says, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves." Revenge is fairness in a negative sense. Often, on Friday nights, we'll get the ice cream out, put some scoops out, and let the kids pick what they want for their ice cream. Of course, one's going to get a big old scoop, and the other one's going to look and say, "Hey, that's not fair. He's got more. She's got more than I do." So the other one gets a scoop, and, you know, back and forth it goes until the plates, of course, piled up. But revenge is sort of the other side, the negative side of that idea of fairness. It is, I have suffered a loss. I have been injured. That person needs to suffer a loss. That person needs to suffer an injury. Of course, then we go above and beyond and we put on punitive damages to make sure that they never ever do that again. Often in civil cases, it's the punitive damages that are significantly higher than the actual damages. It's a punishment. Well, you did this, I'm going to do that and more. That's vengeance. That's revenge. Take a look at verse 17 of Romans 12. It says, "Repay no one evil for evil." That's vengeance. And God says that that is His, that's not ours, in the private arena. Certainly the civil authorities, if somebody has committed murder or something like that, it's their, God has given them the authority. But in dealing with personal matters, that's not up to us. That's not our responsibility. God is perfect in His justice, but He is also perfect in His mercy. He knows when to enforce the justice, and He knows when to show mercy. Remember, God said the firstborn were His. He said that the firstborn should be redeemed. He told us how to do that. All the males needed to be redeemed. The animals were offered to God. The children, of course, as we heard about, would not have been offered to God. But they were redeemed via an animal sacrifice. The sons were. The daughters, again, God says they're His, but He gave them to the families as a gift. No redemption was necessary. How does God decide who receives His justice and who receives His mercy? If you remember Samuel standing before the sons of Jesse, he was looking at these boys and deciding, trying to decide which of these God would choose. God had to show him, because God says, "I'm looking at the heart. I'm judging on their internal motivations, something that we can't see from the outside." God judges on the heart about who He will show mercy and who deserves God's justice. Exodus 20, God says that He visits the iniquities of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. He decides when that is necessary. It also says, but showing mercy to thousands of those that love Him and keep His commandments. That word translated mercy there in the Jewish Bible is translated grace. It's the same concept. God knows when justice is needed. God knows when mercy and grace are needed. God says that's His role. Now that we've established God's role, what is our response? Let's look at verse 19. The key connector in verse 19, the pivot point, is the word "for." "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for, because it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." The truth, the doctrine of God's prerogative, is established, and then our response flows from that. Now, verse 19 and verse 21 are parallels. Let's have a look at both of those. Verse 19 says, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath." In my Bible, the word "rather" is in italics. That means that the translators added it for clarity in English. Verse 21 says, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." There are parallel verses. Do not do this, but do that. Let's look at that first one, the do not side. Verse 19 says, do not avenge yourselves. Verse 21 says, do not be overcome by evil. Here, avenging ourselves is equated with being overcome by evil. Now that revenge can mount a full frontal attack. You can feel that coming on, or sometimes it'll sneak in from the side. But either way, whether we feel our blood rising, whether we feel that he's cut me off kind of feeling and I'm going to get him back, or whether it's that slow burning. I'll hang on to that one for a while. In either of those cases, we're taking God's role, he says. We're doing what God said he could do and not us. Jesus says, judge not, but we have become the judge and we've become the jury and we have reached a verdict in that case. Jesus says, condemn not. We've become the executioner. We've meted out the punishment that that person deserves, we feel. And this is in the same vein as Jesus said that those Pharisees in his day were praying and fasting in the streets to be seen of men. What did he say about them? He said they have their reward. They were out there, you know, putting ashes on their head and praying vigorously in the streets. And their goal was to be seen to get the praise of men. And they got it. And God said, what else do you want me to do? You've gotten what you're out after. So if we're recompensing evil for evil, if we're going out and avenging ourselves, God says, what more do you want me to do? Do you want the person to be twice punished? Is that fair? No, it certainly isn't. And that's in the case that justice is required. We, as I said, we have decided that and doled it out ourselves. What more can God do? Let's look at the positive sides, the do side. Verse 19 says, but rather give place to wrath. Verse 21 says, but overcome evil with good. Several translations translate that, leave room for God's wrath. That give place to wrath. I did some research on that. And there are various different ways that can be translated. But the basic idea behind it is, get out of the way. God says, vengeance is mine. We can get out of the way. Leave it to him. Put it in his hands. It says that we should overcome evil with good. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 3. The heading in this chapter is spiritual war. Paul is speaking, says, now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you. Verse 3 says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. It says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. We don't make war like the flesh does. How does the flesh make war? Well, sometimes in a relationship, we give that person the silent treatment. He did this to me. I'll show him. I'll give him the silent treatment. I won't talk to him for a while. Perhaps gossiping. I won't confront him. Won't go to him directly and handle a situation, handle a misunderstanding, but I'll talk about it. I'll whisper here, send an email there, and spread information about my side of the story. Get that out there so everyone sympathizes with me. Again, that old car scenario, somebody cut in front of me on the highway, well, I'll race up speed and cut in front of him, show him what it's like. I'll slam on my brakes just to give him the what for. And of course, there's the the classic kid fight. One whacks the other. Whack back. You get a punch and a slug, and back and forth it goes. That's how the flesh makes war. Our entertainment is full of good guys who use the same weapons as the bad guys. Think about Star Wars. The Sith warriors come out, and they've got their lightsabers. And what does our hero Luke Skywalker come out with? He's coming out with his lightsaber. Just the same thing. The old westerns, the bad guys ride into town, shooting their guns all over the place. What happens? The sheriff comes out. Dirty Harry comes out. What does he have? He's got guns. Just like the bad guys, using the same weapons. I mean, Karate Kid even. The good guys and the bad guys are both using their fists to wage war. Other than Indiana Jones, who brought a gun to a sword fight, all of our entertainment is pretty evenly matched. The good guys, the bad guys, they're fighting with the same weapons. But in Ephesians, when it talks about the armor of God, we only have one offensive weapon, and that's the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. What should people see when we wield our sword? Are we going to give them the business? Are we going to show them? Are we going to make things right? Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Is this what people see when we wield our sword? Love does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. Those should be the things that are evident when we go on the offensive to overcome evil with good. Now, Paul here in Romans 12, let's go back there, does not leave us guessing on how it is that we overcome evil with good. Let's have a look at verse 20. He says, "Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head." Now, hungry and thirsty here is not an exhaustive list. The Pharisees might have looked at that and said, well, he wasn't hungry. He wasn't thirsty. I don't need to take care of him. Those two things are listed, nothing else. No, that's not an exhaustive list. Jesus Christ talked about how he would judge the world. And he's talked about separating the sheep on the one hand from the goats on the other hand. And how is it that he decided what he would, in which category a person belonged? He said, those who were part of the sheep on his right, he said, "I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." As I said, it's not an exhaustive list, the two things here that Paul mentions. These are all examples of meeting the need of somebody with whom we're having a conflict. If there is any need, it is our response to fulfill that need, to provide what they need. Now notice also it says in verse 20, if your enemy hungers. How are you going to know if your enemy is hungry? You've got to be looking. You've got to be aware of his need. You've got to be seeing, what does that person need? There are prayer requests that go out. One person was speaking to me and said, as soon as I saw that prayer request, I thought about the needs of the family. I hadn't thought of that. I hadn't considered that. I was thinking of the strife and the turmoil that the family was going through and the needs of the person. They needed our prayer, certainly. But I hadn't considered, what about the physical needs of that family? And just as we are to be aware of our needs, the needs of our brethren, it says we're to be aware of the needs of our enemies as well. See, the carnal response says, ah, he's in a bad spot. I've got him just where I want him. I can take him down. But that's not God's response at all. But also it says, if your enemy hungers, we have judged that person an enemy. They may not be God's enemy. May not be God's enemy at all. So what is the outcome? Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. That seems a little drastic to me at first blush. Let's go to Proverbs 25, where the original is found. Proverbs 25 and verse 21. Paul is quoting from the Proverbs. Proverbs 25 and verse 21. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For so you will heap coals of fire on his head, and the Lord will reward you. Now, I did a bit of research on what that heaping coals of fire is, and there's not much agreement. One option is that the person would be refilling a pot of coals on another's head, giving them warmth. In order to keep warm and to keep the stove going in ancient Israel and ancient cultures, certainly, one had to keep a fire going. And if your fire went out, the story goes, you'd put a pot on your head, because that was how people carried things, and they'd walk to the town center, where there was a large fire that was kept constantly burning, and you would gather coals, put them in the basket or pot on your head, and head back home, so you could relight your home fire. So, if you saw somebody heading down on a cold morning to the village square, putting some coals in the pot on their head would save them a long cold trip into town, a long cold trip back. So, that was doing something good for them. That's option one. Theory number two is that it mirrors a public display of ancient Egyptian penitence by carrying coals on his head. I'm not sure if that's true or not, but some people think that in ancient Egypt, if you were penitent, if you were sorry for what you'd done, you'd put coals on your head and walk around to show how sorry you were. And so by doing these things, you'd help people to become repentant. The third option is that coals represent forgiveness of sin. You remember that the priests were instructed to put coals in their incense burners and take them into the tabernacle, take them into the temple, and spread the aroma of the incense. And so we would be seeking God's forgiveness for the other person by heaping coals of fire on their head. Another fourth option is that the concept of melting his heart. Shaming somebody into repentance seems a little passive-aggressive to me. We understand that God rewards those who do good. In Matthew 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "When you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deeds may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." God rewards those who are doing good, not those who are doing evil. So, whatever this heaping coals of fire on his head means, it's something good. It's doing something good for our neighbor. It's not doing evil. It's not repaying them evil, but it's doing something good for them. The outcome here is that in feeding our enemy, in offering a drink, in offering clothing, or whatever else meets that person's need, that we are doing good. Now, the New Testament does not include the line, "And the Lord will reward you." I think there's significance in that. The reason we're doing good to our neighbors is not to be receiving the reward. Again, that's what the Pharisees were doing. They were doing good things. They were praying. They were fasting. But they were doing it to receive a reward from man or from God. And in doing good to our neighbors, the goal should not be to receive a reward for ourselves. The goal should be to love as God loves, to extend God's mercy to everyone. So what does this have to do with fairness? Let's go to Matthew 18. Jesus Christ gives a parable. Matthew 18. And verse 21. Matthew 18, verse 21. My Bible has the parable of the unforgiving servant as the heading. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me? How often is somebody going to do something wrong, something bad to me, and I forgive him? So he was on the right track. He was looking for forgiveness, but he wanted to know how many times. What do I have to do? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and the payment be made. How much is 10,000 talents? I did a little research. A little farther along in Matthew 20, in the parable of the workers who go out to the vineyard, the workers in the morning agree to 1 denarius a day. So let's take 1 denarius as a day's wages. How many denarii, does it take to make 1 talent? The answer to that is 6,000. 6,000 denarius is 1 talent. So if somebody were going to earn 1 talent at the rate of 1 denarius per day, and let's say there's 250 working days in a year, 1 talent would take 24 years of wages to earn. 24 years to earn 1 talent. Now, this servant owed 10,000 talents. How long would that take him to earn? Well, that's 240,000 years. 240,000 years. Let's translate that to today's wages. I did a little research. The average U.S. salary is $50,000. Somebody's got to be earning a lot for some of the rest of us to average out to $50,000. But if we take $50,000 as an annual wage, in 240,000 years, this wage earner would earn $12 billion. So, this servant is called before the king, and his bill is $12 billion. It would take me a little while to pay that off. And as it says here, this man was not able to pay that off. He owed a debt that he could not pay. How he got in that situation, we're not told. But he could never pay this debt. Let's continue in verse 26, Matthew 18, verse 26. The servant, therefore, fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. Just like this servant, God has forgiven each of us a debt that we could never repay. In this, the king lost $12 billion. It wasn't free to him. He was out the money. And just like that, in that same way, God has forgiven us our debt by taking the loss himself. the loss, the sacrifice of his son, his only son, Jesus Christ. We did not receive fairness. We did not receive what was due to this servant being thrown in jail and everything that he had sold. We did not receive recompense, justice, fairness for our sins. We've been shown mercy. This servant did not get what was coming to him. This servant was given mercy. The most unfair act in all of human history was the death of a righteous man, one who committed no sin. And that unfairness will never be put right. It'll never be made fair. It can never be made fair. So what happened to this servant? In verse 28, that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Not a whole awful lot. 100 days' wages, a couple months. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, "Pay me what you owe. I want fairness. I want justice," he says. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you all." And which way did this servant go? Did he go the route of extending mercy? Did he go the route of overcoming evil with good? No. He chose the route of vengeance. Verse 30 says, "And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt." So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved, and came and told their master all that had been done. Then the master, after he had called him, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" The king's role in this parable, he could do whatever he wanted with his servant, but he extended mercy. And this servant, his obligation, his response should have been to extend mercy, but he didn't. As I said, Jesus Christ took the punishment that we deserve. Let's go to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, the scripture that we know well. Isaiah 53 and verse 4. "Surely he has borne our griefs." Jesus Christ took that punishment and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Passover is not about fairness. The Passover is not about equality and fairness, but it's about God forgiving us a debt that we can never repay. God says the role of avenger is his, and yet that's not the role that he played at Passover. A father is responsible for the discipline of his children, but he would so much rather give mercy. He would so much rather show mercy to his children. And that's what God has done for us. Let's go to Matthew 20 and see how Jesus Christ is focused on this distinction. Matthew 20, this is the parable we talked about. of the workers in the vineyard. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And this owner goes out throughout the day looking for more to come and work in his vineyard. Let's go to verse 6. And about the 11th hour, the last hour of the day, he went out, the owner went out, and found others standing idle and said to them, "Why have you been standing here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one hired us." And I want you to imagine these guys standing out there. They got up early. They went out to stand in the marketplace, hoping that somebody would come hire them. And somebody came by and hired the guy over here and hired the guy over there. And these men are standing there waiting for somebody to come and hire them. And the day is well spent. And they face the prospect then of going home to their wife and children and saying, "Nothing to eat today. I didn't get anything." And imagine their joy when this landowner came at the 11th hour, the last hour of the day. And they said, "Because no one hired us." So he said to them, "You go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive." So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, "Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first." And when those who were hired about the 11th hour came, they each received a denarius. Imagine their joy. Imagine their surprise. They'd only worked 1 hour of the day. And yet here was a denarius, a full day's wages for them. They could go home, stopping by the market on the way, grab a little bread, maybe some rice, maybe a chicken, something else to feed the family. And they'd come home. Imagine the smile on the faces, their wife and children. "Dad's got something for us to eat tonight." Verse 10, "But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise each received a denarius. And when they had received it, they murmured against the landowner." What did they say? "It's not fair. It's not fair." Verse 12, saying, "These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us who've borne the heat of the day." Where was the landowner focused here? What was he looking at? Was he looking at fairness? Verse 13, "But he answered one of them and said, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius?'" In reality, he had given them what was fair. They had agreed. They'd gotten what they'd agreed to. That's fair. Verse 14, "Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good?" He was focused on generosity. He was focused on extending mercy to those who needed it. These were saying, "It's not fair." But that's not where the landowner was focused. He was focused on generosity, on doing good, on overcoming evil with good, on feeding those who needed food, on clothing those who needed clothes. The owner was focused on generosity. I changed my mind a few weeks ago. I used to think that God would make life fair in the long run. I've realized that I don't want fairness for myself. I don't want fairness for my family. I don't want fairness for anyone who's ever lived. I want God's mercy. I want God's grace. God's role is deciding when vengeance is needed, when justice is needed, and when mercy should be extended. Our response is to do unto others, to extend the mercy that God has extended to us, to all. Life is not fair, and we have God to thank for that.